Well, we come this morning to this pivotal chapter here in the book of Joshua as we continue our study through this marvelous book. So just restation yourself here, as you probably have your Bible still open. In chapter 3, Israel's at the edge of the promised land. This is a pivotal moment in the history of Israel. They're camped, if you can, you know, in the back of your Bible, there's a little map that's always helpful when you talk about the Old Testament. But you'll see there on the eastern part of Israel, on the eastern part of the Jordan River, this is where they're camped out. And they've been there waiting for God to move, to tell them to go forward, to cross into the promised land that God has promised them for 40 years. 40 long years. That just sounds long, doesn't it? They wandered in the wilderness. For 40 years, they have lived with the consequences of the previous generation's disobedience and defiance of God. They didn't obey God. God said, you're going back into the wilderness and you're going to wander around for 40 years until you all die, anyone 20 years and older. This is a new generation, though, now. They're brave, they're bold, they are submitted to God. The men are warriors. They're ready to take what God has promised them. And so Joshua 3 records one of the most miraculous and meaningful moments in the nation of Israel's history, the crossing of the Jordan River into the promised land. We always think of the Red Sea, don't we? The Israelites coming through the Red Sea. This is just important. In fact, they were going into Arabia, into the desert, when they crossed the Red Sea. Now, it was God's intention for them to go right up into the promised land. But remember when the spies went and they spied out the land, they were cowards, except for Joshua and Caleb. They were cowards and they didn't want to go in, and the people were just all in confusion and they were disobeying God, and God sent judgment to them. Well, this is a new generation. They're ready to go in. This moment is loaded with divine purpose. This is what the whole Old Testament's about. And it all points toward Christ eventually. We never get to the Messiah without this event happening. And really, that's true of each book of the Bible. Each book of the Bible is essential to the grand picture, God's grand plan. Each part of it, of redemptive history, plays its own part. And this is one of those times in which they have to get into the promised land, become the nation, become the theocracy in which God is the king, God is in charge, he's given the law, they have to obey the law. And if they obey, there's blessing. And if they disobey, there's judgment. So God is making a statement here about his plan to save the world through his son. The whole Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3:15, all the way back, it's about God saving his people. That's what the Bible's about. And this is a crucial moment. In the Hebrew Bible, Joshua is part of the former prophets. And you might say, well, Joshua is a history book. Why would it be included in the prophetic books? You know, in our English Bible, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the minor prophets. Joshua's not in that section of our English Bible, but he is in the prophets, the former prophets, in the Hebrew Bible. And the reason for that is because this is God's covenant faithfulness in fulfilling his promises to give a land. So there's a prophetic bent to this. It displays God's sovereign direction through his appointed leader, Joshua. And there's a deep theological message here that God is going to redeem a people. It begins with the nation of Israel. Now, it's not that he didn't save people. Adam was a believer in God. From the very beginning, God has been saving people. But he's going to send his son to pay the full and final price for sin. Here's the connection to us. Well, we're not Israel, and the church is not called to conquer any land or anything like that. God is still calling his people to step forward in obedience when he leads. Isn't that true? Even when the waters ahead of us look deep and impossible to cross, God is still with us. These events in the Old Testament, they build our confidence in God. If you read the Old Testament, you say, well, how does this apply to me? Well, it builds our resolve that God is in control of history. And when I believe that, and when you believe that, you can sleep at night. Joshua 3 teaches that God still goes before his people. He still brings about his purposes in this world. But we have to do our part and venture out. We have to work out our own what? Salvation. With fear and trembling, we don't just sit on the couch, get the cheese doodles, and say, God's going to do it all. Do you think Israel would have gotten anywhere here back in Joshua 3? And whether you're old or whether you're young, God is still with you. He's still growing you to be conformed to his image. Age doesn't matter to God. Joshua was 90 years old. Can I say that again? Joshua is 90 years old. So this event, like many other events in the Old Testament, remind us of who God is and what he's up to. And while God allows natural laws to run the routine of life, we get sick, we get tired, we get gray hair, you know, the natural laws just continue. There are divine orchestrations going on that we sometimes don't see. These books tell us they're happening. So what can we do? We can follow God and depend on him each day. And I think that's a powerful truth no matter what situation you find yourself in. Nobody escapes that truth. So remembering this will help you gain trust in God, faith in his word. So let's walk through this remarkable chapter and see these. I'm going to show you three key movements that reveal how God prepares, confirms, and then performs his mighty work through his people as they follow him by faith. Let's start with the consecration for the crossing. Look at Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. And this is God preparing his people before they cross. It says here in verse 1, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. Now, if you're here last week, you remember that God inserted the story of Rahab in chapter 2, all about Rahab. But what's interesting to me is when you look at chapter 1, how it ends, and here's how it ends. Let me read it. This is chapter 1, verse 17. It says, just as we have listened to Moses in all things, so we will listen to you. Only may Yahweh your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not listen to your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. And that was the people saying this to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. And then it flows very smoothly to chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning, he and all the sons of Israel went out. Why is chapter 2 here in our Bible? There's a seamless flow between chapters 1 and chapters 3 in the narrative. It feels like the narrative of Joshua should just go right to chapter 3. So why is chapter 2 there? Well, this is not by accident. This is by divine purpose. God never wastes any words in Scripture. Do you know when you do your Bible reading, that means you have to read the genealogies as well? He never wastes any words, no names. No names of cities, no names of people. It's all important. Look at the genealogy of Jesus. Whose name do you find there? Rahab. So if you just didn't read the genealogy and he said, I don't have to read those boring parts, you would have missed that name, which is important here in the book of Joshua. But God doesn't waste words. He divinely interrupts the march of Israel to highlight that the salvation of a pagan woman named Rahab, a prostitute, a Canaanite, a woman she should have perished in the judgment, if anybody should have. But instead, she is rescued by God's sovereign grace. That's why it's in here. Chapter 2 is not a sidetrack. It's the theological heart of God in doing what God does. He saves people. That's what the Bible's about, as I said. It's about the salvation of his people. It's about his grace. Before they could take one step into Canaan, he wanted to make it abundantly clear that it's all about his grace in saving people. That's why chapter 2 is in our Bibles. And at many different places in the Bible, you'll see that. If you have spiritual eyes and you think theologically, you'll see those things. That's why you have to read the Bible carefully. That's why, you know, people will say, well, I read through the Bible once, and that's enough. Is that true? You're going to gain about that much. You could read the Bible a million times, and you can never plumb the depths of the theological, the truths that are there embedded in Scripture. That's the kind of God who we serve, though. A God who gives us his truth, who saves people. Now back to chapter 3, verse 1. Joshua gets up early in the morning. It's not a minor detail. It's a mark of leadership. He's ready to go. He wasn't sleeping in. He's very proactive here. He knows the time has come. And he moves the entire nation. And the estimates here are 2 million people. He's a leader over 2 million people, Joshua, out in the desert, waiting to cross. He moves them from Shittim to the banks of the Jordan River. And they don't immediately cross, though. Notice it says in verse 1, they lodge there. You think they get up from Shittim and go right in all the way through. Now they lodge. There's a divine pause here. And it made me think that sometimes before a great act of God, he gives us this pause, this divine pause, to reflect on what is coming. The pause before the miracle. Have you noticed God is not in a hurry? Many times we're in a hurry when we're waiting on God, aren't we? We want God to move yesterday, and whether you're young, you want to be 21. Whether you're old, you want to go backwards sometimes. You're looking for a job, you want the call today, not tomorrow. When you're buying a house, you want to buy it sooner than later. You want it. But I have to wait all this time. But most of the time, God puts a pause on things, doesn't he? And we get frantic. And many times, I have to say, many people miss their opportunity to grow during the pause. They get antsy. They run off trying to get ahead of God. They're out of the spirit. They're running here, running there, trying to knock down doors that aren't supposed to be opened. And they're out of God's will. The pause. There's something about the pause that you need to hear, that I need to hear about this pause. Joshua, he's going to take this time to reflect. He's different than King Saul. There's a guy that never wanted to wait. Wait here, King Saul, until I come back. He starts sacrificing animals. And God judges him. He had no faith in God, no trust. But Joshua has learned many lessons in the past, and he's going to wait on God's timing. He waited 40 years. I think he could wait for 3 more days. But the waiting period is over. Look at verse 2. Now it happened at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. There's a good lesson again on leadership. Here Joshua uses leaders to organize the people. He's not a one-man show. He's delegating authority there. Joshua's God's man. These leaders under him are active. And they have to communicate to 2 million people. There's no television press conference. How do you get through to 2 million people? You got to use those leaders under you to mingle in with the crowd and communicate to them what's going on. What is the military strategy here? Where are we going? And notice he makes them wait 3 more days. Now, 3 days. Does that ring a bell in your ears? 3 days. Makes you think of the resurrection, doesn't it? After 3 days. Often in Scripture, and these are themes and these are allusions in Scripture, and I love these things in Scripture, but 3 days in Scripture is often a metaphor for intervention, the intervention of God. Genesis 22, verse 4, talks about the action of God, where Abraham sees the place where he's going to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac, and it says he waits 3 days. Back in Genesis 22. Exodus 19, verse 11 states that it was on the third day that God descended on Mount Sinai. Again, I think alluding to what's coming in the future, that his son is going to be in the grave for 3 days. Jonah, how long was he in the belly of the fish? Jesus even alluded to that, didn't he? 3 days and three nights shall he be in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man. Esther, she fasted for 3 days before the deliverance, and so on. In biblical theology, the third day is often the day of deliverance, victory, or new life. Now, again, I want to point out the Ark of the Covenant. There's so much in this chapter. The Ark of the Covenant, you see it there in verse 3. The Ark of the Covenant is central in this chapter. It's mentioned here 10 times in this chapter. This is that infamous Ark. You might know it from Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember Steven Spielberg's movie? Although he got it a little wrong, because they looked at the Ark here and they didn't melt like in the movie. So, you know, he was ad-libbing for Hollywood. But this is the Ark of the Covenant. This represents God's presence, Yahweh's presence among his people. It features the glory of God among his people. He's going to lead them. This is, and it, you know, again, a picture in your Bible, you might even have one, or just a really good drawing of the Ark would help you as you think about the Ark. This was given to Moses back in Exodus 25. God described everything, how they were to build the Ark. And do you remember what was in it? There were three things in it. The Ten Commandments were in there, the tablets, the official tablets. Although Moses destroyed them, they created new ones. A jar of manna was in there. And Aaron's rod that budded. Those are the three things that were in there, Hebrews 9:4 tells us. What was very important was the lid on the ark. It was called, remember what it was called? The mercy seat. The very lid on this box of the ark, tablets inside, the lid. Two cherubim, two angels, sat on top of the ark, their wings touching, and God dwelt above the mercy seat. That's where God met with his people, spoke to his people. He spoke to Moses from the seat of the mercy seat, from the middle of that. Now, this is really important because this is a foreshadowing of Christ. Everything in your Old Testament is a foreshadowing of Christ. What did Jesus himself say? Everything in the law and the prophets and the Psalms speak of me. He said that. So the ark, it held the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. The manna in the ark, Jesus is the bread of life, the manna that comes down from heaven. Aaron's rod, Aaron was the high priest. Jesus is the eternal high priest. After the order of Melchizedek, he's greater than Aaron. The book of Hebrews tells us this. In the blood on the mercy seat, when they sacrificed animals, they'd sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. That's what they did to make atonement for the people's sins. That points, dear friends, to Christ's atoning sacrifice. The Greek word for propitiation, big word in our English Bible, hilasterion, is used in the Greek Septuagint for mercy seat. So like in Romans 3:25, when it says God displayed publicly as a propitiation, Jesus Christ, in his blood through faith. He sacrifices Jesus, and Jesus is the propitiation. He satisfies the wrath of God. He is the mercy seat, Jesus. That's the same word that's used there. And so this all points back to Christ. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It all is displayed there in the ark. Remember when the ark was moved in the Old Testament? When it rose up and the priest moved, God directed them and the people followed. Numbers 10:35. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up and follow Yahweh. That's what they did in the Old Testament. Everywhere in the Old Testament, wherever the ark went, they went. And it wasn't like the priest when they had the ark and they carried it on the poles. They were deciding where they were going. The pillar of cloud and the fire that came out of the ark, that is what decided where they went. This is so supernatural, so amazing. And here we are, 3,600 years ago, they're about to go into the promised land. This isn't about Joshua's military, although he's a leader and he's very important. This isn't about the warriors. This is about God leading his people. Verse 4, however, there shall be between you and it, and the ark, a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not yet passed this way before. Now, he's saying here, back off from the ark. Get away, get about, it says 200 cubits, which is about a half a mile. So picture that. Here the priests are carrying the ark, and the people had to stand back a half a mile. Why do you think that was? Well, it does tell us right here, you don't know where you're going. So make sure 2 million people can see what's going on and where the ark's going to lead you. You see that there in the text. But I think also the fact that the ark represented God's presence. God is holy, right? You know, you don't want to rush casually into his presence. I mean, this is the holiness of God. And we know in other cases where somebody accidentally touched, well, not accidentally, but trying to help the ark from falling, they touched the ark, and what happened to that person? He died. And so there has to be a holy distance here, right? Atonement hasn't been made. Christ hasn't come yet. And so there's still the priests in the Old Testament. We don't have priests today. We're all priests because Christ has made atonement. I love verse 5. It says, then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow Yahweh will do wondrous deeds among you. Consecrate yourselves. This is spiritual preparation. This means to set apart yourself, to prepare your heart, to be clean before a holy God, because tomorrow God is going to act. Can't expect God to do anything in your life if you're living in compromise. If there's not a consecrated heart, a sanctified heart. And that's why it's been my habit, and I don't always do this perfectly, but it's been my habit to prepare for Sunday on Saturday night. Saturday night. That means you're out now, out carousing in late Saturday night. You're preparing. You're thinking about Sunday's coming. You want to be ready. You want to be sober-minded. Coming to church is an important moment. And so before you come, and this happens every week in our life, we prepare every week. Saturday's coming, we're preparing for Sunday. And it doesn't mean we shouldn't prepare every night of the week. Of course not. But there's something about consecrating yourselves. It gives us that lift in our thinking and our spirit to sanctify ourselves once a week. Not that we're doing it every day. We should be doing that. But there's just something about being in church that this reminded me of, and it reaffirmed to me that I need to be doing a better job at it. Verse 6, and Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. So here, the priests are in motion. The Ark is lifted up. It's carried, leading the nation. The priest going before the people, bearing the symbol of God's presence. And it says that in the New Testament, Jesus goes before us. And again, it's another allusion. The priests are going before the people with the ark. That's the presence of God. Hebrews 6:20 says, Jesus was our forerunner before us. He goes before us, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so even that salvation, we have in sanctification, Jesus is the good shepherd who goes before us. John 10:4 states, Jesus said, he brings out his sheep. When he brings out his sheep, he goes before them. and the sheep follow him. So again, Jesus is a leader. Jesus is the shepherd, the deliverer who goes before us into every battle, every burden, every situation in life. We have to consciously remember that. A lot of Christianity is about remembrance. We're going to remember the Lord's table. If you're the kind of person who forgets easily, that actually can hinder your spiritual growth. We have to remember a lot. We have to remember the past. Because we have to reflect on what God has done in order for us to face the future. In order for us to trust. Faith is pulling the future to the present. You don't know the future, but you're walking by faith. Hebrews 11:1 says that. You take the future and you bring it back, and then you walk by faith. Number two, we have the confirmation of the commander in verse 7. This is where God officially recognizes Joshua. Now look at verse 7. Yahweh said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." And so God is affirming Joshua here. Now the people knew he was a leader because Moses already appointed him. But this day, he says, this day, this moment, I'm going to point you out. I'm going to do that. I don't want any mutiny in the camp. We've had that in Moses' time. We've had Moses' sister even try to rise up. We've had Korah. Joshua is the man. He's the only man that is leading this nation. And it says the purpose is that they may know. So he wants everybody to know publicly. Verse 8, "You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Now, we got to picture this again. This is a test of faith on behalf of the priest. This is telling them to go out into the middle of the water and stand there in the middle of a river. He doesn't give any more instruction right there. Tell the priest, go out in the middle of the river and stand there. Now, this becomes significant when you realize this is harvest time. We'll learn about that further down in the chapter. And at harvest time, the spring harvest, the Jordan River is overflowing. I mean, it is raging, roaring torrent. You can't stand in the middle of Jordan. When it's not spring harvest, the Jordan River is pretty placid. You could cross it all over the place. It's 3 feet deep. A lot of places, it's a pretty calm outside of harvest time. But when the harvest comes, it's flooded. It gets to be a mile wide. How are you going to cross that? How are you going to stand in the middle of that? It's 10 feet deep at harvest time. But verse 9, "Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of Yahweh your God." I like that phrase. That's a memory verse. He recenters the people, not on some motivational speech he's going to give. He's not telling stories about his life and over here and there. Come here and hear the word of Yahweh. That's what matters. It's the heart of true spiritual leadership. A leader, a spiritual leader, points you to the word of God. Hear the words of Yahweh. Verse 10, "And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite." So God is giving them a guarantee here. They're about to face battle after battle after battle, enemy after enemy. And Joshua, he's saying here, here's a living proof. God is among you, and God is going to go before you to defeat your enemies. So that is great encouragement, and I think it would help me to stand in the middle of the Jordan River, but I'd still have a little trepidation. I can't swim very well. You know, and again, that's all you know at this point. This is all you know. Verse 11, "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. And I love that phrase right there. First time in the Bible that God is called that, the Lord of all the earth. And it's as if he's reminding the people, the same God who rules the entire earth goes ahead of you. This isn't too difficult for him. God is in this battle. Yes, Joshua's the general, but God is the king. Verse 12. So now, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe, and it will be that when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from upstream will stand up in one heap. Now, my reading of this is God is telling this to Joshua. The priest didn't hear this. They didn't hear as soon as they put their foot in the water, it's going to stop flowing. Remember, their instruction was get in there and stand in the middle of it. These are little things, you know, that you think through and you realize there is some miraculous things going on here. So the priests are to step in first, and then the water is going to be cut off. This is faith in action. All right, let's move to the crossing by the miracle, verses 14 through 17. Here's where we see the miracle in the chapter. So it happened when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. Now let's pause here just for a moment. I would have loved to have seen this. Wouldn't you have? I hope there's some replays in heaven. Crossing the Red Sea, crossing the Jordan. Crossing the Red Sea is a much more famous story. A lot of people don't even remember this story. But it should be right there with the Red Sea crossing. So here the people leave their tents. They actually step out to do what God commanded. There's no hesitation recorded in this statement here, in this chapter. They trust Joshua. More importantly, they trust Yahweh. And this is significant because it marks the transition from the instruction, you hear it, to the obedience, from the waiting to the walking, from the wandering to the crossing. This is one thing here that's clear. When you hear, it's one thing to hear God's word, another thing to act on it. Now it's the moment. You've heard it. You're saying, I believe. The people of Israel are saying, we're going to do this. We believe in Joshua. Now's the moment. You're going to get up off the couch and move. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, didn't know where he was going. Peter got out of the boat, walked to Jesus on the water. And you think about that. Just think about this for your own life. You're never going to cross the land of God's blessing if you stay in your tent. Get up out of your tents and move, Israel. And I think there's something we can extract here. You know, you try to look for things to extract in the narrative portions of Scripture. How do you apply it to your life? Well, we know 40 years earlier, there was a lot of Israelites who stayed in their tents. They're flicking around on the TV. They're on their couch. They didn't rise up. They were cowards. This generation rose up, and it's a reminder to us that we must rise up. Joshua chapter 3 tells us you step out in faith, you follow God's lead, even when it's uncomfortable, even when the rivers of life are raging around you, you still got to step out in faith. God often calls us, and you can be a witness to this, God often calls us out of just the routine of life to take a step of faith in order to stretch our faith. Isn't that true? It's true in every one of your lives if you've been looking. And so we must be willing to leave our tent, leave our comfort zones to experience God's blessing and God's plan for our life. You know, I mean, I know when I was called into pastoral ministry, I didn't know where I would end up, what location I would be in. I didn't know what difficulties may come before me in the future. All I know is God, I sense God calling me to preach and teach his word. That's all I knew. And I could have said, I'm not leaving Scotia, New York. I'm comfortable here. I'm going to stay here, get a job, I'll do this or that, whatever. No, I just didn't even think about it. I was just going to go. I was going to just go to seminary and just move out from there. There are many of these kinds of applications where, in the Bible, I think, where, you know, when you stay in your comfort zone, you're going to be stuck in a rut. And God wants you to move, no matter how difficult that might be in your life. You look at a passage like this, you look at other passages, and you sense that God is saying, don't stay in your comfort zone. If you're looking at something in your life, and you say, you know, that's too risky. I'm going to stay put, and it'll just, you know, it'll be easier that way. Sometimes God wants you to move beyond that by faith. I'm not saying all the time. Sometimes it's right to stay right where you are. You get what I'm saying, but I'm just generally saying here. I've talked to people who've left stable careers to go on the mission field. They've left the security of a paycheck every week. They didn't know what's going to happen in the mission field. You know, you go to a different country, I mean, there's different foods there, there's different diseases there, it's scary. They leave familiar surroundings, job security. What about other applications? Sharing the gospel, getting out of your comfort zone, just pull that out of it. It's not easy. You know, there is safety in silence, isn't there? You just sit there like a good employee and don't say a word. Make sure your Bible is hidden by, you know, one of the manuals or something. No, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian. Let people know that. The Great Commission is about telling people you're a Christian and telling them how they can become a Christian through faith in Christ. What I get out of this is that God's Spirit may lead us to leave the comfort of avoiding tension, avoiding rejection, to step out in faith and speak the truth in love. And that means you may face a river of criticism. I mean, representing Christ may earn you some enemies. The people of Israel in Joshua's day got up out of their tent and they did what the generation before them would not do. Verses 15 and 16. When those who carried the ark came into the Jordan and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water. Now the Jordan overflows with all its banks all the days of the harvest. There's the cue right there. There's the parenthesis that he tells us. Verse 16, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the sea of Araba, the salt sea, were completely cut off, so the people crossed opposite Jericho. There is the miracle right there. And notice verse 16, and I alluded to it there earlier. The Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest. This is where I was saying it's raging, it's roaring. Now let me just say this. Do you think this was by accident that it was spring harvest? I mean, God could have done it a few months later and it would have been 3 feet deep, you know, a little shallow parts. If you get over to the fords, the crossing points, you could easily walk through. They did it all the time. No, God chose flood season. I believe that, at least. To do a miracle so that nobody can deny that it was a miracle. I mean, the melting snow coming down from Mount Hermon, seasonal rains, it caused that Jordan to flood its banks. So what I'm saying is this is a divine setup. And again, in your life, there's divine setups. When you come to these trials, you wake up one day and there's a massive trial going on. Do you think this is a divine setup? You know what I'm saying? Now, it could be disobedience, and that's another thing. Because if you're out of God's will, disobeying him, there's judgment, there's discipline. Hebrews chapter 12. But if you're walking with the Lord and everything's going well and you wake up and, man, there's a trial there in your life, that could be a divine setup. So notice here, that don't miss where the priest dipped their feet in water, verse 15, before the waters were parted, before the waters stopped. So the priests were still remembering, I have to get out there in the middle of this Jordan River, and I got to stand in the middle of the river while the river around me is going to rage and rage. I got to stand there, but we're going to trust God. We got the ark on us. We're going to trust God. But then the supernatural power of God, verse 16, the river actually stopped 10 miles upstream. The Israelites did not even see the water stop. Now, here's the miracle. I never thought about this before. When I read this, I thought it was like the Red Sea. You saw the waters standing right here, stopped, and just sort of hovering around. And on this side, you know, they stopped over here or whatever. But according to this, it says here, the water stopped at a town called Adam near Zarethan. You see that? That's 10 miles upstream. You look it up on a map. Verse 16 says that. They rose, they flowed down from above, it says, verse 16, and rose up in one heap a great distance away. Never caught that before. If the water had just stopped just a few feet away from them, they might have said, well, it was a mudslide, came down the mountain or something. You know, there could have been a way to explain it, a natural way to explain it. But the water stopped miles away. The people couldn't even see it. It showed this was a divine act. Faith was required because they couldn't see the starting point. So they had to believe this was God. Plus, you had to get 2 million people across the river. So you had to make it really wide. It couldn't be just a little one file. And it also tells me that God is not always working in our immediate vision. It's not just like, you know, when we go through life, he shows us what he's doing right here in front of us. He's working 10 miles upstream. He's way ahead of you and me because he knows the future, doesn't he? See, part of faith is believing God knows the future and God controls the future. And that's what he was doing here. God was already working far in advance. He struck the river upstream. Verse 17, and the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. And so here we see, dear friends, the miracle of God. The moment when God suspends natural law, halts the raging river, and ushers his people through on dry ground. Notice, not muddy ground, not soggy ground, dry, it says it twice. Don't miss repetition in the Bible. Dry ground. Now, that's another miracle. Because if God stopped the riverbed would have been muddy, wouldn't it have? There would have been all kinds of muck and mud and seaweed or whatever else is in the bottom of the Jordan. But here it says dry ground. And it doesn't say they waited until the sun beat down and dried out the riverbed, does it? No. So God does the miracle 10 miles upstream, stops the Jordan River, and then miraculously dries the ground. Like the sun has been beaten for 2 weeks on that dry riverbed. And they walked on solid footing. Again, I think that's an allusion to God. When you're walking with God, solid footing under you. God isn't going to put you through muck here. Like maybe there's a point God wanted to communicate. And now the priests who thought they were going to have to stand in the middle of that raging torrent, stand on dry. As soon as they touch the water, it stops. And then all of a sudden the water just evaporates and all the ground just dries right up. And the priest stood firm in the middle and the entire nation passed through around the priests. The priest stood there at the ark and the people were passing. And what is that picture? The intercessory work of Christ on our behalf. The priest, the high priest, Jesus are connected. The ark, the presence of God. They're standing, the people are walking. by them. And that's Jesus, who is our great high priest, who we pray to, and he intercedes to the Father on our behalf. They're in the gap. But the mission, friends, is accomplished. So here in Joshua 3, we've made it through the Jordan. We've made it. But you know what? We got two more chapters of preparation. I told you, God wants to develop this thing right out. We're done. We're over the Jordan, but we're not to Jericho until chapter 6. So we got to meet Jesus, the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ first. You know, chapter 5, verse 13, I think to verse 18 in that area, we're going to meet the commander. Remember, Joshua is the commander, but this is the divine commander. And I'm really looking forward to that time when we go through that section. But two more chapters. We got through the Jordan. In conclusion, let's reflect just for a moment on this miracle. I think this reveals that being an heir of salvation requires trust in God's word, not human wisdom. The ark, the center, points us to Christ, who stands in the place of danger for us. And the dry ground reminds us that God doesn't just help us survive, but he causes us to walk on that solid footing. And so perfect submission to God is the answer. Lord, as we now go to communion, perfect timing to transition here, Lord.